we carried out an exercise to complete the statement, loving the world means, and Tunde typed that up for us, and there were some amazing comments. It's fascinating to hear and see the things people put forward, and quite a lot of those we're going to be exploring through this year as we wrestle with what it actually means to love the world. And today we're thinking a little bit about loving the world, meaning embracing the people of the world. And we've already done some thinking about that, but here's a little bit more. And when we're thinking about loving the world, inevitably we're thinking about our relationship with the world, with the planet, the material planet, with the peoples, with the animals, with all of the creation as it is. Our relationship. And as followers of Jesus, then it is Jesus who gives us our lead, our direction as to what loving the world means. So it's not as we define it, but if we're followers of Jesus, then we're seeking to actually act as he would act. And the relationship of Jesus with the world is a fascinating one. He both comes into the world to save it, and he calls many people, indeed I believe all people, to be his friend. Jesus is both critical of the world's corruption, while at the same time welcoming many of the world's most despised people into his circle of followers. His relationship with the world is complex. And our relationship with the world is also complex. But complexity is not an excuse to not think about it. 2 weeks ago, we thought a little bit about what James, in his letter, which we have in Scripture, in the Bible, actually said loving the world meant according to him. And he's very clear in those short sections of his writing. He said in his second chapter, as the body without the spirit, or as the body without breath is dead, so also faith without actions is dead. So if we claim to have faith in Jesus, but we have not actions, then we lie. Furthermore, James says that those who do not do the good things they know they should do are guilty of sin. So if we are failing to do the good things we know we should do, even now we are guilty of sin, of failing God, of failing ourselves and others. And I can't fault James's logic, I said, or his theology. In James's day, the same as in ours, people talked about what true religion was, what being a person of faith meant. So in our day, Muslims talk about what being a true Muslim means, what being a good Muslim means. And Christians hopefully say, what does it mean to be a true follower of Jesus? What is true? What is genuine? What is real? And James was looking at this question about what was true or genuine religion. Because so many people claimed to have faith and may even carry out many religious acts and many religious rituals, but actually they did not care for the suffering and the weakest in society. And James says that true religion, genuine faith, is measured by having a caring ministry for the suffering, the widows and orphans he spoke about, but also by keeping ourselves from being corrupted by the world. It's not just the kindnesses and the mercies we do, but it's being uncorrupted by the world's values. And we need to hold those together. Vain or empty, vaporous religion shows no practical concern for the poor, the weakest in society, and is often corrupted by the world's values. And we know in our society, in the societies we have come from, we are honed from, that very easily people are corrupted by the values of the world, and that corruption can creep into Christians' lives and into the church as well. James reflects the teaching of Jesus that when we love others as our Heavenly Father loves us, then we are being the true children of God. And he's really referring back to the teaching of Jesus that we call the Sermon on the Mount. True spirituality, different word from religion, expresses itself in true religious actions. By that, James at the time wasn't talking about prayer and fasting, those important things, but practical action, care of the weakest, and not being stained or corrupted by the world. Our relationship with the world is complex. We are called to be different, and yet Jesus and the Holy Spirit push us into the world. I don't believe we're called to be hermits. We're called to be people of solitude with Jesus in lonely places often. But he calls us to be in community, to be in the world. Not just with fellow believers, crucial as that is, but with others. So James and others call us to be distinct as Jesus did in the world, to be different. And for James that meant actually remaining unstained, uncorrupted by our interaction with the world, but it still meant involvement. I haven't got a pinger, so could we ping on to the next one? Thanks very much. It's just four slides today, and after the third one, we'll be doing some work together. So we're called to be distinct. James and others ask, what does it mean to love the world without friendship with the world? To love the world, but without seeing the world as our friend. And by the idea of the world in Scripture, when Paul and John and James are writing, they're talking about a world which is in antagonism to God, a world which is in rebellion through its systems to God. The whole human scheme of things which are opposed to God or labelled as the world. The world carrying on as though God didn't exist. The world carrying on as though God hadn't given us his laws and his values. The world carrying on as though there will never be a judgment day. So how can we interact and love the world but not be corrupted by the world? Because I have to tell you, we take on the world's values so easily as regards wealth, as regards our sexual and friendship relationships. We have absorbed, we have imbibed, we have sucked in the world's values so easily, and we are losing our saltiness. The osmosis is water coming in, and we are just being diluted in our effectiveness. So let me read to you this wonderful verse in James 4, and from a really useful translation, the Good News. James is writing about where do all the fights and quarrels among you come from? They come from your desires for pleasure, which are constantly fighting within you. It's a good description of our world. Then he says, unfaithful people, don't you know that to be the world's friends means to be God's enemy? People who want to be the world's friends make themselves God's enemy. So he's using Jewish hyperbole, talking about love and hate, friendship and enmity. And so he's saying this, that there will be this struggle. If we are friends of the world's systems and the world's values, we will be the enemy of God. So Jeff used an example last week about justice and injustice. God is a God of justice, but the world is a place of injustice. And so we mustn't have the world's values as regards justice. So we are called to be distinct. I was trying to think of an example of what it means to show love without being contaminated. And I came up with one which then I ruled out, but let me tell you about it. I could only think of the example of trying to nurse sufferers who have the Ebola virus. And so this very contagious virus, there has to be barrier nursing of fellow human beings. And so you're trying to show practical love and concern, but you have to say to relatives, you know, you can't touch the person, you can't embrace the person unless there's a barrier, you know, some form of rubber, latex or non-latex or whatever, between you. Because it's so contagious, this virus, and it passes so quickly from one human to another. And You want to bring comfort, you want to bring healing, you want to be bring help, but you're scared that you may be contaminated. So I wondered if this was like an example of being contaminated by the world, but also loving the world. But in fact, the example doesn't really work, because we don't catch human sin, human selfishness, by skin contact or droplet infection, you know. So the thing that relates to an illness doesn't relate here. But of course, the people of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the religious, thought that you did become contaminated by physical and social contact. They thought you became dirty by touching somebody who had illness or who was dead, or who was socially unacceptable. They thought it was contamination, it was catching. So they were horrified when Jesus let a menstruating woman touch him. They were horrified that he mixed and ate with tax collectors and other sinners, and that he let a sinful woman anoint him with oil. They were horrified. They thought he was losing his holiness, his distinctiveness. And he was trying to teach them that actually, as we see in the chapter in James, that uncleanness, spiritual ritual dirtiness, if you like, actually comes from within our thoughts and our words and our actions. And in the incident where actually we read some of our stories, I'll mention, that's exactly what he was trying to argue against, their strange idea that they would be corrupted or contaminated just by their contact with certain types of people. So, if we can have the next slide. I chose these two incidents from the Gospels where Jesus encounters and interacts with people in the world that the Pharisees, the religious, the so-called holy of his day, wouldn't have got involved. And Jesus didn't just do this to make a point. Jesus did this because he loved all people. He loved all people. But in a way, I think he did go out of his way often to make points to people. Looking at these two incidents is to help us think about our loving the world and our relationship to various people. And be warned that shortly I'm going to ask you to do a little discussion in a small group, maybe about three or four of you, and to feed that back. And I will ask you to actually think about one of these two incidents. I'm going to divide you and tell you which one. So the first incident is of Zacchaeus, the senior tax collector of Jericho. Okay, Zacchaeus was an Israelite, a Jew, but a very, very unpopular one, and who many in his own society would have avoided because of the job that he had and that he was in collusion. He was a collaborator, basically, with the Romans. Zacchaeus had abused his position. He was really a tax farmer. In that region of agriculture, he harvested various taxes in Jericho and around, and he defrauded others. And by his defrauding, as we've seen in our own society, he became very rich. And when Jesus visited his town, he was desperate to see and hear Jesus, who everyone was speaking about. And because he was a small man, and I guess this gives hope to all small men, he was a small man, he decided to climb a sycamore tree so that he could see but not be seen. And Zacchaeus, but also others, are amazed when Jesus calls him out of the tree and tells him that he's going to stay at his house. And Jesus breaks the social taboos, the religious taboos as well. No holy person would consider eating or staying with a man like Zacchaeus. He's overwhelmed by the news that Jesus is not just coming to tea, but to stay at his house, to come into his home. He's overwhelmed. He climbs down in every sense of the word and declares that he will repay four times over those he has defrauded, way above what the law required, and that he will give half of everything he has to the poor. The self-righteous in the crowd were immediately critical of Jesus' actions, instead of rejoicing. But he declared that he came to seek and to save the lost. And he used the offer of coming to stay in Zacchaeus' house as an active demonstration of salvation, which is why I bubble with delight that Pete spoke earlier from John's Gospel about Jesus saying, I will come and make my home with you, because it's in here. You see, so the Holy Spirit is there, dropping ideas into different people's minds, which is an encouragement to Pete, an encouragement to me, an encouragement to you, so we say hallelujah. But he used this picture. John in his Gospel records Jesus as describing salvation, as Jesus, God the Son, coming to live in our house, meaning our own bodies, in our lives. Salvation has come. The second incident is of the Canaanite or the Syrophoenician woman. Now this person is a Gentile, and she is therefore a foreigner, an idolater as far as Israel was concerned. She was a dog, in everyday language, to put it rudely and crudely. And the Canaanites were Semitic speakers, but with an extensive pantheon. They had many, many gods, which included Baal, Dagon, and Asherah, the gods and goddesses of war and sex, the same gods that most in this world worship. Not only was she despised as a foreigner and an idolater, but she was also considered unholy and unclean because she had a daughter who she says has a demon and was in a terrible condition. She would be considered cursed by God. This is the world. These are the people that Jesus loves. Matthew, in his Gospel, records her encounter with Jesus just after, as I said, he's recorded Jesus' teaching on ritual uncleanliness. They're saying, you must wash your hands this way, not just up to your, you know, beyond your wrists and whatever, not just once, but many times. Then you must change the water, so and so, so that you can eat. Ablutions and many, many washings, many baptisms, so that you can eat. And Jesus is saying this is absolutely ludicrous. He's not saying don't wash your hands before meals. He's saying that's not what makes somebody dirty, the food that goes into their mouth. It's what comes out of their mouth, their speech, the values they express, the actions that those live out. That is what makes somebody unholy. In this incident, the Gentile woman reaches out to Jesus for help, and he chooses not to back off, not to stay neutral, but he reaches out to her. Despite the difficulties this is going to cause him, his own disciples want her sent away because she's noisy and embarrassing, but they're also thinking, you will become guilty by association with her, and so get rid of her. Get rid of her. And as you may know, in the Greek, there's no punctuation marks at all like we have, like commas and full stops and question marks. And so when we come to actually translate what Jesus says, we don't really know the voice in which she speaks. But really the suggestion is that he soliloquizes, which is to ask these questions and to ponder and to wonder. Did I say it right? I was dreading saying it. You can go and look up what soliloquy and to soliloquize is. And he says something like, was I sent only to the lost sheep of Israel? I think that's the voice in which he's speaking. He's not making a statement, I was sent only to the lost sheep, the people of Israel. He said, was I sent only to the lost sheep of Israel? And then testing her faith, he says, is it right to take the children's food, in other words, the Jews, the children of Israel, and throw it to the dogs? Because she's called a dog by them. It's still used as a religious insult. The Muslims still call us dogs, and there are Christians that call the Muslims and the Jews dogs. What a terrible thing, especially for dogs. But there you go. It's a bit anti-dog, isn't it? But what an insulting thing to say. There's one worse that some people say about women, but then let our mouths be washed out with the blood of Christ, not soap. And using amazing speed and wit, in her desperation she says, even the puppies pick up the crumbs from under the master's table. I mean, she's a brilliant, fast-thinking, clever, thoughtful woman who's desperate for help. Even the puppies pick up the crumbs from under their master's table. And Jesus commends her great faith, and her daughter is healed, and her great faith challenges the inadequate faith of the Israelites. Two stories. I think they're to do with loving the world. What I'm going to do is to draw a divide from Neil that way and from Jim that way. And you guys are going to look at the story of Zacchaeus, the senior tax collector in Jericho. And you guys in small groups are going to look at the story of Jesus and the Canaanite woman. And if you could ping the last slide up. What I would simply like you to do, and you've got 3 or 4 minutes, is to discuss that incident, so with Zacchaeus, with the Canaanite woman here, and actually ask what it tells us about loving the world. Please don't anybody hog all the time, but let everybody contribute to say something that it teaches us about loving the world. I don't mind how simple it is or how whatever, but and by that nature we're learning something maybe we can learn. But what does this incident teach us about loving the world? And perhaps groups of 3 or 4 so that everybody can have a go. Okay, go to it. Thank you very much. And then we will share what you say. Somebody be bossy in the group, because God does give leadership, so it's great. Somebody take... That's it. 4 in the back row. 3 in the back row. We're not even dealing with the major bit about not getting corrupted, but obviously Jesus is making the point that it's not actually our contact with other people. We're not going to catch something from them just by being with them. But we're going to start with this group over here, and I'm going to ask one person in each group. You don't need to necessarily repeat what other people have said. There will be overlap, okay? Okay, Anne's going to start us off.
Stand up so you can see. I think the first thing that we started out with is being judgmental. Jesus was not judgmental. He knew what the woman had done. He knew what she was guilty of, but he didn't choose to judge her. He chose to show her loving and forgiveness, and we need to do that. I know it's really hard, you know, when we know someone has done something against you, to judge them, but we have to show them love and graciousness that God shows us.
Thank you. Okay. Anything else from this group? Let's go to you.
Jesus used the teaching methods that were familiar to people, and he used them to challenge people. And he actually took a risk, because he spoke in front of people who might have picked him up wrong, but he made them think. And if we have got different values and we have got different ways that we want to communicate what we know, we have to sometimes take risks, and we have to use what we've got in our culture to communicate with people and to make them think.
Thank you. Okay, this side at the moment we're dealing with Jesus and the woman from Canaan, the Syrophoenician woman, who would have been seen by the Jews as a foreigner, an idolater, and what's more, she had a daughter that was very, very unwell and might have been seen as being cursed by God. Okay, John, are you speaking? Or?
Just echoing really that Jesus wasn't judgmental, but also that the woman had faith and she was commended from faith. And sometimes we need to explore what faith people have, because they might have faith. It might be common ground that we can talk to them on and not be judgmental, but actually be inclusive in our conversation with them.
And one practical thing, do unto others as you would like to be done unto, was another practical thing. Okay, 3 in the back row, the 3 wise monkeys. Neil, are you speaking? David, are you speaking? So it's not speak no evil.
Well, I think we just simply said it's love everybody, and then everybody thought that was probably enough to say, so we started talking about the rugby, but then we thought, well, no, we'd better say a bit more. So I think a few things. First of all, that the woman was persistent, and sometimes loving everybody is sometimes you've got to change your mind when actually you don't want to do it, but because of people's persistence and because of the need, you then respond. The other thing is that often it's inconvenient. So the disciples were keen to send the woman away because she was being a pest. But sometimes loving people is often when it's inconvenient. And I think the last thing we said was the confidence of the woman. Even though that she was the lowest of the low, she was confident and she was articulate. And they ended up, or Jesus ended up, listening to what she had to say.
Thank you very much, guys. Okay, we're going to move now to the incident of Zacchaeus. So, Jim, are you speaking? Which of you, Bern?
Yeah, we were... we talked about the fact that the crowd was prejudiced towards Zacchaeus because he was seen as somebody who was wealthy through corruption. But we also highlighted that even though Zacchaeus had money, he wasn't happy. And when he saw Jesus, there was something that spoke to him about a greater need within himself. And he was so excited about it that he climbed up a tree.
That's lovely. That's brilliant. Okay, Steve, or Becky, or who? You were having a good chat.
We said that in our life today we are kind of conditioned to consider people who are not like ourselves to be below us, like the tax collector. Today we have people like politicians, people with mental health, people who have been to prison. But in following Jesus' example, we need to give them an opportunity. We need to have dialogue. We need to be open to welcome them, so there will be a dialogue for them to realize their sinfulness. Like Zacchaeus actually opened up saying if he's been wrong, he's willing to pay back whatever wrong he's done. So in opening a dialogue, we create an opportunity to reach the people who are not what we expect.
Just remember with Zacchaeus, it was only the first day of the rest of his life. He made these other statements, but he made them publicly. He was going to have to follow through on that, you know. So that was going to be tough. But Jesus was going to give him a bit of a hand because he was going to come and stay with him. And I think he might have seen, okay, Zacchaeus, the next day, how do we start to write the bills of repayment? Because Jesus was there, close to him. Okay, brilliant. Who's going to speak? You guys from the group? Are you not two groups? Who's going to do you and you? Okay, you
and what we see here that Jesus looked beyond Zacchaeus' fault. Right? The people present him as a sinner. Right? But Jesus, you know, looked beyond that. And so what I was saying to us here as a little group, that oftentimes, how do the world present itself? How do we see the world, right? What stopped us from approaching them? If we have a quarrel, some neighbor, or is a thief, or what, right? There is something there that checked us. But if we look beyond that and see their faults, and see their need, we're able to.
Thank you. Anything else from that? Anything else? Okay. It's from Jesus that we get our lead as to what loving the world means. And the world is here on our doorstep. Rather like the world of Jesus, who lived in a very cosmopolitan world of trade and movement. Okay. So loving the world, we need to work out, but taking our lead from Jesus. And we will find that difficult. It's difficult enough to love kith and kin, but to love people who are very different from us, and to learn to appreciate them, is for us a life-changing thing. We're not actually asking that person initially to change. We have to change and work it out. And even Jesus in his humanity was working out what that meant right in front of his disciples. But also, there is the possibility of change in others, but not change to become like us, but change to become like Jesus. We're going to finish for the moment there, and we're going to have Pete's going to give us a song to end on, and we encourage everybody to have some refreshments and stay and pray. But hope